too. The English poet Edward Henley wrote a famous poem called Invictus. And that poem is real defiance of God. And the poem ends with this verse. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is absolute shaking your fist in the face of God, nothing less than that. Obviously, if you're a believer, you know that life is not a matter of fate. Life is not a gamble. It's not like rolling the dice and totally left to chance. In fact, the truth of the matter is God has a wonderful plan for every human life. However, he respects personal choice, and he never forces people to make certain decisions. He doesn't overrule people's choices. On the other hand, what we're going to learn in Daniel chapter 2 is that God is in absolute control of human history. That God has already decided beforehand when a nation will rise and when a nation will fall. Listen to this verse. Paul spoke it, and he said that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God has determined the exact time and place in history during which nations would emerge and live, and when they would ebb and fall. Daniel 2 shows this very clearly. And I want us to pause, have a word of prayer, and then look at this chapter just as quickly as we can. We're getting a late start. That's why we drop the last song, but we'll do our best to finish as close to our time as possible. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Daniel. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you that you are absolutely trustworthy. You're unchanging. We can believe you. What you said has happened, and what you said will happen will just as you detailed it. We thank you for that. Completely trustworthy you are. And oh Lord, I pray that we would also sense not only that, but every one of us, our accountability to such a wonderful God as you are. And I pray that Spirit of God, you would give your anointing both to the speaker and to the listener, that you would accomplish your purpose in the sending forth of your word this morning in this message. And may it all redound to the glory of our Lord Jesus, for whose sake we pray it. Amen. In the first verse, don't you see, maybe you've spent, how was your rest last night? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't sleep well. It says that in the second year of his reign, he dreamed dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him. I say one word sums this up. He was disturbed. He was, I think, only 2 years into his reign. He must have been feeling perhaps a bit inadequate, maybe feeling the weight of his early years as king of this great Babylonian empire. Well, he had a sleepless night. Probably worried about the future of his kingdom. And God gave him, notice this, God gave him not just a vivid dream, but plural, dreams. God gave Nebuchadnezzar vivid dreams. And it says that the dreams that God gave him troubled him. The word troubled actually means to beat him up. The dreams beat him up. In other words, this guy was greatly disturbed by the dreams that God gave him that night, and he couldn't go back to sleep. One of the things that I think we should take away by way of application, just from that very first verse, is that God is involved in human affairs. Here is God communicating truth to a pagan ruler, to a king who is all caught up in himself, who has no place for the true God, who is a worshiper of many false gods. And yet God is taking the time and effort to communicate to this pagan ruler. And I think it shows us a couple of things about God. Number one, he's very gracious. God speaks to and God gives truth to even lost people. In his grace causes his truth to appear to all human beings, none excluded. And not only that, it shows us God's involvement in human life. There is a theological word for that. It's called immanence. And it means that God isn't distant from his creation, but he is actually involved in it. He does not create and then walk away and leave us on our own. No, he's very much a part of it. He intervenes in his creation. Life is never determined merely by external pressures. And you're going to see tremendous pressure building up in the life of Daniel and his three friends, not to mention all the unbelieving pagan wise men of the kingdom. But this passage shows us, because God is involved, life is not determined by the pressures that you and I experience on a regular basis. I don't know what your pressure is currently, but you have one. There's something pressing upon you this morning. There's something perhaps that is really heavy on your heart. Remember this, because God is involved, though you may be disturbed, God is involved in human life. Your circumstances do not determine what is actually going to be the outcome. It's seeming logical that the outcome of your situation is going to be what you think it is. But that's not necessarily what happens. If you're trusting in the invisible God, you're trusting in a person that intervenes. You're trusting in God who is able to break into human life and even make changes. He rules in human life, you might say. And so don't think that there's only one way that this can turn out. Here's another thing about verse 1 and this disturbed king. Not only does it show us that God's involved, but it shows us that God inspires. There's some inspiration here. God gave this king a specific dream or dreams. Now, let me issue a caution here. Here's the danger. Not all dreams are from God. I think you have some ridiculous dreams, right? They're nonsensical. They obviously couldn't be from God. Some of our dreams, probably a lot of them, are subconscious, part of our subconscious life. I believe that dreams are a way that God just clears our mind while we sleep. And I'm thankful that most of the dreams that I have, I don't ever even remember them. I don't recall dreaming during most nights. So not all dreams are from God. In fact, when I read the prophet Jeremiah, there is a specific passage that the Lord brought to my attention where God is talking about the false prophets in Israel who prophesy, but he says, you prophesy lies, and you say, I have dreamed. And he actually goes on to reveal that these false prophets that have dreamed are getting their dreams not from God, but from demons, getting their dreams from demonic inspiration in their lives. So I simply would say this: God can, And he does at times still use dreams to communicate. But God's main way of communicating with people in our day is by the Holy Spirit, as a person seeks God, as a person prays, as a person studies and meditates in the Word of God. That's God's main way of communicating with people. His inspired word, the Bible. Let's look at another thing. We pick up in verse 2, and in verses 2 to 18, I think the word that sums up that whole section is the word disgrace. The first verse, disturb. The second section, verses 2 to 18, disgrace. It's a disgrace what these wise men are facing. They're totally humiliated. These verses really are a summary of the special court advisors that this king has gathered around him to understand the significance of things. And they are totally at a loss. And they're disgraced in their position as wise men. It says in verse 2, the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to show the king his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king. Now, all of these different names for these individuals in verse 2 deal with people that tell the future, that deal in magic potions and cast spells. They're enchanters. The Chaldeans is a reference to a special class of wise men in Babylon. Not all Babylonians were considered to be Chaldeans. They were a particular class of wise men. And so he calls this group in, his wise men, let's say, and he tells them that he's dreamed a dream, and he tests them. In verses 2 to 13, he throws out a test to them. He demands that they not only be able to interpret his dream, but he demands that they tell him the content of his dream before they interpret it. And if they don't, if they aren't able to tell him what his dream is before they interpret it, then he threatens them with death. And their lives are right on the line. This is important to this king. And so he's going to test the truthfulness of these men as well as their ability. When you read like we do in the 8th verse, where the king says to these wise men, you would gain time because you see that this thing is gone from me. He uses that to phrase also in verse 5. The king said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. A better understanding of that is not that King Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dreams. How could he do that? That kept him up all night. He couldn't get them out of his mind. The phrase actually means that you're trying to get out of telling me what my dream was, but my command is firm. My command is firm. You have to do this. I'm not going to let you by without telling me what my dream is. That's what that phrase, this thing is gone from me. In other words, it's the word that's gone out from my mouth, and I'm standing firm on it. Now, just a sidebar, these wise men that are incapable of telling him his dream are exposed. They're disgraced because they're exposed as being fraudulent. They're fraudulent astrologers, fortune tellers, sorcerers. By the way, I can remember quite a few years because I'm older. But I don't ever remember a time in which this type of activity has been so prevalent as it is today. The emphasis on sorcery. I mean, I'm sure it's not helped that movies have been made along these lines that have pushed the envelope and made this stuff more and more acceptable. And it's real, but it's demonic. And I think you need to understand that These men were the worshipers of pagan gods. They were the worshipers of demonic beings. And they got whatever help that they needed to be the wise men from the devil, from demonic sources. And I want you to understand that that is something that you and I are bombarded with every day in our society, and we need to avoid it at all costs. You need to get your truth from God and not from these other sources. So be careful. Don't get sucked into it by just perhaps innocently looking at the horoscopes that are available or whatever. That, I think, is a hook to bring you into this type of fraudulent and really evil telling of the future. Sorcery. And the Bible condemns it. So he tests them. He tests them. And of course, they come up dry. And in verse 14, when they come to arrest Daniel, who is part of this group of wise men, him and his three friends, when they come to arrest them, to kill them with the others, Daniel speaks up. And he says in verse 14 to the captain of the king's guard, he said, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And he filled him in. And Daniel went in, verse 16, to the king's presence. And he desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Well, that was a real act of faith, wouldn't you say, on the part of Daniel? That really reveals that while the king's testing the wise men, Daniel is trusting the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is unconsciously following God's plan and really is setting the stage for God to be exalted before him and the entire Babylonian kingdom as the true living God of heaven. And Daniel here promises Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to return and I'm going to reveal to you your dream. And I'm also going to tell you what the interpretation of that dream means. And the only basis upon which he could make such a bold statement was he was totally trusting God. He believed that God, he would ask and God would answer his prayer and would reveal the dream and the understanding, the interpretation of it. In fact, look at what happens. It says in verse 17, then Daniel left the king's presence after that bold statement. He went to his house. He made the thing known to his three friends, his companions. These three men that we first met last week in chapter one that God had already used and blessed. This third section in this chapter begins in verse 17 and runs down to verse 23. Here is really Daniel claiming by faith, based upon God's steadfast love for Israel and the glorious character of his God, he claims by faith that God is going to reveal to him the secret. By the way, the word secret appears eight times in this second chapter, and it means hidden truth that is unrevealed until God decides to uncover it. It's the same meaning of the word in the New Testament where it talks about mysteries that God reveals, many of them to the Apostle Paul. And a mystery in the New Testament, same thing as the secret here in chapter 2 of Daniel, is that there is truth that no human being would ever be able to get. No human being would ever be able to receive it, yet alone understand it, if God did not see fit to uncover it and to totally reveal it. That's the mysteries of the New Testament. That's this word secret here in this second chapter. And so God is going to deliver this hidden truth to Daniel. And Daniel believes that because he trusts God. And he goes to God and he claims in prayer the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation of it. He's asking God in prayer. You know, there's an interesting verse that comes to mind in Psalm 25 and verse 14. And it says this, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. There is an unveiling of biblical truth to the heart of the believer that walks with the Lord. And I think that fearing the Lord is just it's a big umbrella word for loving him, with all of your heart and walking with him. And he says, people that love God supremely and walk with him, people that fear the Lord, God clues them in. They have like a fifth sense. God gives them understanding of his word and even the deeper things of his word as a result of that. And Daniel claims by faith that God would open up. You know, there are three, to me, outstanding prayers in the Old Testament, and they're all nines. There is Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9. And when you read Daniel's prayer, we'll get to it someday, in chapter 9, he bases his request totally on God's steadfast love for the nation of Israel. And so, God, I know you're going to hear and answer my prayer. And God's glorious character, the wonderful God of Israel that he is, and how he reveals that to be. And that, I'm sure, is the basis for both his and his three Jewish friends' prayer for God to reveal the dream and the interpretation of it to Daniel. I don't know if you've done this, but if you're a believer and your heart is right with God, you know what? You and I are in desperate need of divine wisdom all the time, and you can claim it. You can claim God's wisdom. If you're going through a difficulty and perhaps you need God to enlighten you, he says, ask me. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It's in the context of suffering trials. And he said, I'll enlighten you. And you don't have to fear me chiding you for it. You just come and ask. You claim it by faith. And I'll open your eyes and I'll give you wisdom from above. And that's something that, boy, I claim that often. And you and I need God's wisdom. Daniel is doing just that in his prayer. He's claiming the wisdom of God, and we have the same opportunity to claim God's wisdom in our circumstances. And then, of course, verse 19 says, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. He didn't have a dream. He had a vision. And Daniel, what did he do? When God revealed the answer that he answered his prayer, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And look at the blessing in verses 20 to 23. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings, he setteth up kings. Don't forget that in any country or political system. It's God that removes kings and sets up kings. I mean, the best and the worst. God is the one that rules in this area. And so he praises God. He says in that 21st verse, he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knoweth what's in darkness, and the light dwells with him. I thank thee, I praise you. He thanks and praises God. So his prayer is followed by praise for God disclosing this to him. O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So he praises God. The first response from David after God answers his prayer. The first response from God's people, when you claim by faith what God promises and God answers that prayer, the first response ought to be like Daniel's praise, blessing God for hearing and answering prayer, giving you wisdom to make that decision or to deliver you or deliver others. He praises God. Look, his neck was on the line. And so were all of the other wise men. They were all dead as far as the king was concerned. And so he has much to praise God for. God's delivered him and the others as a result of disclosing this to him. Last word I want to call to your attention, verses 24 to 29. And it's the word that I call display. And what I mean by that is God's wisdom, God's power, God's blessing goes on display because Daniel gives the king the dream and interprets it for him in these passages. Now, look at with me as Daniel walks into the king's presence. Verse 26, the king, or 25, the captain of the guard brings Daniel before the king quickly. He said, I found a man of the captives of Judah. He'll make known the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name he changed, remember, to Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation? Daniel said, I love his answer. The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but, and I can't show it to you either, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon the bed are these. And then he begins to give the interpretation of it. What a wonderful display. And what he does, very clearly, don't you see it? He gives God all the glory. Look at verse 30. He says, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have any more than any other living. He's giving God all the glory as he puts God on display, God's wisdom, God's power. And what he actually goes through in these verses, look with me. He's talking about what is called the times of the Gentiles. Now, we mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, we introduced the book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel covers what is called the times of the Gentiles that begins in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar takes these young men from noble families captive to Babylon, exiles them. But the time of the Gentiles begins then, but it doesn't end until Messiah returns and puts down the Gentile nations that have gathered in Jerusalem to completely wipe out the nation. That's when the times of the Gentiles are done for. This is all pictured really in this dream that God gives to King Nebuchadnezzar, the times of the Gentiles. How does he put it there? He says, he's given you, he wants you to know what shall be in the latter day. See that in verse 28? And then verse 29, he's revealing to you the secrets. And now he interprets that dream for him. He tells him the dream and then the interpretation of it. In verse 31, we pick it up there. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form, therefore, was awesome, terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet were a mixture, part iron, part clay, till thou sawest a stone that was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were both iron and clay, break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. All right, there you have it. That is a quick summary of the times of the Gentiles. That's it in those several verses there, pictured of the image of a man. A man, an image of a man composed of five different materials. You see it? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And suddenly a stone appears and smashes the feet of this image to look like a man, smashes the feet of this image, and as a result, the image goes to smithereens, and the wind blows it away like the husk on a kernel of grain in the wind. It's blown away. And then that stone that hit the feet and broke it to pieces, it grows and it fills the entire earth. That's the image. That's the dream and the image that he saw in his dream. Then he interprets it. Pick it up in verse 36. Here's the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand and hath made thee ruler over all. Thou art the head of gold. Then look at the first phrase of verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom. When you put all of that together, what you're going to find is these four parts, you might say, of this image of a man stands for four kingdoms. We get that from verse 38, that thou art the head of gold. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, stands for the kingdom of Babylon. And so he is the first kingdom. He's the head of gold. But after him, there arises another kingdom. And that, of course, is obviously the silver of, what is it, the arms and the breast. And then after that, there's a third kingdom of bronze. It says brass, but it's bronze. And that is the belly and the thighs. And then after that, there's a fourth kingdom, verse 40 says, strong as iron. And that fourth kingdom also has two segments of it, the two legs. And then the feet are, verse 41 says, are a mixture of iron and clay, because the kingdom is going to be divided. And the strength of that iron is going to be diminished because of it's mixed with clay. So what's the interpretation? Basically, he's saying this. There's going to be four world kingdoms, beginning with your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. That's going to be followed by another kingdom. And the only way we can identify these other three kingdoms, because they're not mentioned here, is by looking back in history. And the kingdom that followed Babylon was the kingdom of Persia, or Medo-Persia. And the king that is significant in that second kingdom is Darius. And then the third kingdom, history tells us, that the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and then the Medo-Persian Empire was defeated by the Grecian Empire by the great general Alexander. And so that's the third kingdom. That's the bronze part of this image of a man. And then the fourth kingdom is, history tells us, is the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, as it was called. And Rome was a mixture of iron and clay. And we'll get to perhaps into more of that in the future, because these four kingdoms are, again, reiterated in a different way, in different pictures in chapter 7, which we'll eventually get to. But the thing that I want to end up with is what he says about this stone. He says in verse 44, And in those days, these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. And we know that that stone is what Matthew tells us Matthew 24. That stone is none other than Messiah and his kingdom that we call the millennium, because it lasts for 1,000 years. And that is the final kingdom that replaces all of these human kingdoms on this earth. And that is literal. That is going to be just as literal a kingdom as Babylon, as Medo-Persia, as the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire were. It's a literal kingdom yet to come. This really distinguished Daniel and his friends. In verse 46, Nebuchadnezzar, he falls on his face. Here is the greatest ruler, perhaps ever, as far as human beings are concerned. Most powerful tyrant that ever lived, Nebuchadnezzar. He falls on his face and he worships Daniel. And he commands that they should offer offerings and sacrifices to Daniel. And the king answered Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, saying thou couldest reveal the secret. He distinguished himself, didn't he? He acknowledged, what is the king acknowledging here? He is acknowledging that Daniel's God is supreme. Doesn't mean that he is accepting God into his life and into his kingdom, but he's simply making a statement that God, the God of Daniel, is greater than all the gods of Babylon. And then he promotes Daniel, and Daniel gets his three friends promoted along with him. He promotes Daniel with great honors. You see what happens in verse 48. Daniel was made a great man. He gave him many gifts. He made him ruler of the whole province of Babylon and the chief governor over all the wise men of Babylon. Just amazing. And yet Daniel gave God all the glory. I want to close with this. If you are a believer and you walk by faith with the Lord in obedience, he can use you, not the same way, but in some way, he can use you to open the eyes of lost people to the same truths that Daniel was used by God to open the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar and the wise men to. Number one, he can use you to open people's eyes to the fact, number one, that God exists, that God is real, that God is not a figment of human imagination, that God isn't just dreamed up by Christian people, that God truly exists, and that God is actively at work in human life. God can use you to make that known to the lost all around you. Secondly, God can show through you, if you'll walk with him by faith, he can show to others through you that he really is in control of human history, that it's not just a matter of chance, that God sets up and he takes down leaders. God can use you to show that human power will eventually decline and collapse, because that's what this chapter really shows us. And he can use you to clue people in to the fact that Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he's first going to take his people to be with him. He's going to return and he is going to destroy the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And he is going to establish his kingdom, just as he promised. God wants to use you to reveal to others that don't know him that God is real, that he is a power to be reckoned with, and because of that, every human being is personally accountable to him. Everyone is accountable to God. You know, it's interesting that today at sundown, the Jewish people begin their high holy days, and tomorrow is Rosh Hashanah. And on that day, the trumpet is blown, right? The shofar is blown, and it indicates that there are now 10 days of awe in which the Jewish people are taught that now is their chance to get right with God and to get right with other people. It's a time to recognize I am accountable to God. And I understand that the Jewish people may mean well by that, but the way that they make themselves accountable to God is not the biblical way. They try to do good works. They involve themselves in many mitzvot in order to rack up points with God, so to speak. They try their own way, right? They neglect God's way of righteousness, and they go about to form their own plan for righteousness, and it never works. It doesn't work for Jewish people. It doesn't work for anyone that bypasses God's plan in which we can have our sin forgiven and have our lives written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. That God has the book of life, again, reveals to us that we're accountable. One day the books are going to be opened. And I think one of those books is the book of life. And if our name isn't found written in that book of life, there is no other alternative that we leave God, but that he say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And many religious people will fit into that category. Jesus himself said it. So what about you? What about you this morning? Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written, let me be more specific, in the Lamb's book of life? Do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, the Messiah? Have you trusted him as your personal Savior? Do you know what it is to be forgiven of sin? And then secondly, if you know him, are you right with him today? Can you honestly sit here and say, my life's an open book. I know I'm accountable to God, and I'm ready to meet him now. If not, let this be your days of awe in which you see yourself as personally accountable to God and you get things right with him and with anyone else that needs, that you need to settle things with. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will just use this lesson from Daniel to really touch our hearts and work in our lives. And if there are folks that either are here or that are will hear this message over the internet, Lord, that they would be confronted with their personal need of the God of Daniel, this God of the Bible, the true living God of heaven, who has provided for us full forgiveness if we will but receive his plan, if we will come his way, which is through Jesus alone. And I pray for the salvation of lost souls today. But I also pray for us who are believers, who are accountable to God and one day will stand before his judgment seat and give an account of our works done in this body. And understanding our accountability, we would be right with you. We would make things right if need be this very day. Oh, Lord. Have your own way. Have your own way in our hearts and lives. May we, like Daniel, have lives that bring glory to you. May we not selfishly glorify ourselves, but may we have lives that glorify you by how we live, by what we say, how we conduct ourselves. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.